Holiness is a weighty and evocative word, and who can wonder? Holiness signifies, first of all that marks God out as separate, set apart from men, and second, all that should mark out Christians as set apart for God. Holiness is both God's gift and his command. We are to pray for it and practice it each day of our lives. Holiness was the goal of our election and redemption, and holiness remains the goal of God's providential dealings with us. Look at these scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7, and then 5:23. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God has not called us for uncleanness, but for holiness. Sanctification and holiness there, by the way, are the same Greek word. And then, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or take this from Ephesians. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's chapter 1, verse 4, and then this is chapter 5, verses 25 through to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Finally, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. The thrust of those texts taken together cannot be evaded. Let's remind ourselves then what holiness is. It's the distinctive quality of Christian living, viewed both as the expression of one's being set apart for God and as the outworking of one's inner renewal by his grace. With rumbling rhetoric, the Puritan John Owen explicates this by defining sanctification as the work of the Christian's God transforming him, and Owen defines holiness as the lifestyle of the person being thus transformed in the following way. I quote Owen. Sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them, from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace, to yield obedience unto God, according to the tenor and terms of the new covenant, by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Hence it follows that our holiness, which is the fruit and effect of this work, the work as terminated in us, as it compriseth the renewed principle or image of God wrought in us, so it consists in a holy obedience unto God by Jesus Christ, according to the terms of the covenant of grace, from the principle of a new nature. Lumpy? Yes. Weighty? Yes, again. True? I think so. You don't usually consult Owen and find anything that isn't exactly accurate. So holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, displayed in one's walk by the Spirit. It's obeying God, it's living to God and for God, it's imitating God, it's keeping his law, it's doing righteousness, it's performing good works, it's following Christ's teaching and example, it's worshipping God in the Spirit, it's loving and serving God and men out of reverence for Jesus Christ. In relation to God, it takes the form of a single-minded passion to please by love and loyalty, by devotion and praise. In relation to sin, it takes the form of a resistance movement, a matter of not gratifying the desires of the flesh, but of putting to death the deeds of the body. See Galatians 5:16 and Romans 8:13. It is, in a word, God-taught, Spirit-wrought Christ-likeness, the sum and substance of consecrated discipleship, the demonstration of faith working by love, the responsive outflow of supernatural life from the hearts of those who are born again. Such holiness is the theme of this lecture. The pursuit of holiness is very evidently a Christian priority. The texts which I cited at the beginning show that. But it's a priority which the church, I fear, commonly neglects. This is all too easy to see in our own day. Look, for instance, at the man-centeredness of our godliness. Modern Christians tend to make satisfaction their religion. We show much more concern for self-fulfillment than for pleasing God. Typical of Christianity today, at any rate in the English-speaking world, is its rash of how-to books for believers, directing us to more successful relationships, more joy in sex, becoming more of a person, realizing our possibilities, getting more excitement every day, reducing our weight, improving our diet, licking our families into happier shape, and what not else. For folk whose passion is to glorify God, these are not improper concerns, but the how-to books regularly explore them in a self-absorbed way, which treats our enjoyment of life rather than the glory of God as the main interest. Granted, the books do spread a thin layer of Bible teaching over the mixture of popular psychology and common sense which they offer, but their overall approach clearly reflects the narcissism, the selfism, as it's sometimes called, which is so much the way of the world in the modern West. Alas, it's infected the church. And self-absorption, however religious in its cast of mind, and you can be religious and self-absorbed at the same moment, that is the opposite of true holiness. Holiness is rooted in God-centeredness. And those who think of God as existing for their benefit, rather than of themselves as existing for his praise, do not qualify as holy men and women. Their mindset has to be described in very different terms from holy. Or again, look at the activism of our activity. Modern Christians tend to make busyness their religion. We admire and imitate Christian workaholics, supposing that the busiest believers are always the best. Those who love the Lord will indeed be busy for him, no doubt about that. But the spirit of our busyness is regularly wrong. For we run around doing things for God and leave ourselves no time for prayer. And yet that doesn't bother us, because we've forgotten the old adage that if you're too busy to pray, you really are too busy. We don't feel the need to pray, for we've grown self-confident and self-reliant in our work. We take for granted that our skills and resources and the fine quality of our programs will of themselves bring forth fruit. We've forgotten that apart from Christ, Christ trusted, obeyed, and looked to and relied on, we can really achieve nothing. John 15, verse 5 is needed to correct us there. This is activism. Activity gone to seed, activity becomes self-reliant through not being grounded on sustained self-distrust and dependence upon God. But activism is not holiness, nor is it the fruit of holiness. And the activist's preoccupation with his own plans and schemes and know-how tends to keep him from either seeking holiness or increasing in it. It's another wrong turn. And yet, the activist spirit seems to have infected us all. When, for instance, we think of the pastor's role and when we choose men to minister in our churches, we habitually rate skills above sanctity and dynamism above devotion, as if we didn't know that power in ministry stems from the man behind the ministry rather than from the particular things he can do. The corrective we need comes from the Scottish from a Scottish minister of 150 years ago, the great Murray McChain, who once began a sentence thus, "My people's greatest need is." Now, how would you expect a pastor to complete that sentence? How do you imagine that modern pastors would complete that sentence if invited to do so? By specifying a program or a new way of looking at things, or what would they say? In fact, McChain ended his sentence with these words, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Take time to be holy, said the old hymn, and it seems that we all of us need to learn afresh to do that. It isn't the way of the church these days. But self-reliant busyness, so far from being a form or expression of holiness, is a negation of it and a distraction from it. And this is something which we have to face and come to terms with. Nor, I think, is this the worst. As holiness is a neglected priority throughout the modern church generally, so it is specifically a fading glory in the evangelical world. Historically, holiness has been a leading mark of evangelical people, just as it has been a central emphasis among their teachers. Think of Luther's stress on faith producing good works. Think of Calvin's insistence on the third use of the law as the code and the spur for God's children. Think of the Puritans demanding a changed life as evidence of regeneration. Think of them hammering away, as they did, at the need for everything in personal and community life to be holiness to the Lord. Think of the Dutch and German pietists, and of John Wesley proclaiming that scriptural holiness, as he understood it, was Methodism's main message. Think of the so-called holiness revival of the second half of the 19th century, and of the all-time classic by old J.C. Ryle, still in print, I'm glad to say, and selling well after 100 years. And think of the thrust of the thought of such latter-day teachers as Oswald Chambers, Andrew Murray, A.W. Tozer, Watchman Nee, John White, and I'm going to add our own Sinclair Ferguson. But these today are exceptional rather than standard. These interests are not by any means majority interests. That which was formerly a priority and a passion has become a secondary matter for most of us who bear the evangelical name today. One asks why, and I can see at least three reasons why. Here they are. First, evangelicals today are preoccupied with controversy to defend the biblical faith from diminution and distortion, with developing evangelical scholarship to stem and, if possible, turn the liberal, radical, subjectivist tide, with mobilizing outreach in mission and evangelism, with combating the superstition that the essence of holiness is abstaining from supposedly worldly activities which really are biblically lawful and culturally worthwhile and truly recreative to those who engage in them, and with answering positively the question, how much liberty in Christ do we have? Now, these preoccupations are proper and necessary in their own place, but they keep us from pursuing holiness as zealously as our fathers did it. And that's disturbing. And then second, evangelicals today are disillusioned. Disillusioned, I mean, with what has been put to them as holiness teaching And you know the phrases which describe what has been standard holiness teaching for the last 100 years. Higher life, deeper life, victorious life, union life, Keswick teaching, entire sanctification, or any other version of the second blessing theme. We've had it put to us, and many evangelicals today are disillusioned now, for what they've heard strikes them as sterile and superficial and irrelevant to today's perplexities and conflicts about Christian living. An inner city pastor, in my hearing, asked what he thought of the higher life which holiness on which holiness teaching dwells, said, "It's all right if you've got the time and money for it." And that comment, I thought, showed clearly some disillusionment breaking surface. We are disillusioned with the kind of holiness teaching we've had. We might as well admit it. Perhaps what I say a little later on will speak directly to that disillusionment. Let's see. Then thirdly, evangelical talent today is preempted, so that holiness, when discussed, is not dealt with as weightily as it deserves. You see, in Reformation and Puritan days, theological and pastoral leaders of outstanding mental gifts, men like Luther and Calvin, Owen and Baxter, Sibbes and Gurnall, Watson and Brooks, for starters, thought and taught constantly and at length about holiness. It was one of their big, major, central themes. But in this 20th century, most of the best evangelical brains have been put to work in other fields. And the result is that most of our best modern theology, our best modern evangelical theology, is relatively superficial about holiness, however profound it succeeds in being on other themes, while modern treatments of holiness often lack the biblical insight and theological depth and human understanding that they need in order to do the subject justice. The best evangelical theologians in this century have not been the most ardent exponents of holiness, and the most ardent exponents of holiness in this century have not been the best evangelical theologians. Well, I think, I hope you agree with me, that this relative eclipse of holiness as a main evangelical concern is little short of tragic. I hope it will not long continue. A generation ago, both sides of the Atlantic, the vision of evangelicals outthinking the liberals grabbed leading Christian minds, and the vision has borne much fruit over the years. May it bear yet more fruit through Rutherford House. I, for one, am very thankful that it still remains so much alive and is motivating so many. Long may it continue to do so. But it's high time that a comparable vision of evangelicals outliving non-evangelicals made a similar grab for our attention and began to activate us to explore the realities of holiness afresh at the deepest level of scholarship and pastoral insight. In this century, Roman Catholics, High Anglicans, medievalists have produced many profound, sensitive treatments of the spiritual life from their own point of view. They've dealt with faith and prayer and peace and love and self-knowledge and self-denial and self-discipline and cross-bearing, with inward detachment and intercessory involvement and other such themes in a way from which we evangelicals can learn a great deal. And yet what they've written from their own standpoint hasn't been entirely acceptable to an evangelical. How could it be? I am longing to see the day when evangelicals take up these themes and handle them in the magisterial way that some of the great teachers of 200 and 300 years ago did. Meantime, to fill the gap, I offer you now some elementary, basic reflections, which I hope will function, will help at least on a stopgap basis as reference points for the rest of this discussion. So let me quickly refer now to some biblical basics in the doctrine of holiness. Six principles, which I think any reader of the New Testament will have to acknowledge to be beyond dispute. 1. The nature of holiness is transformation through consecration. The New Testament has two words for holiness. The first, hagiasmos, also translated sanctification, connected with the adjective hagios, translated saint, and the verb hagiadzo, translated sanctify, is a relational word, signifying the state of being separated to God and set apart for him. On the human side, consecrated for service, on the divine side, accepted for use. The second word is hosiates, with its adjective hosios, which signifies an intrinsic moral and spiritual quality, that of being righteous and pure, inwardly and outwardly, before God. The full idea of holiness is reached by putting both these concepts together. Relational holiness comes first, through that sustained energy of consecration and dedication of oneself to God, which is the other side of the Christian's lifelong practice of repentance. Moral and spiritual purification, as God progressively changes us into Christ's likeness, follows upon consecration, both as the matching of our characters to our new position of privilege as God's adopted sons, and also as the perfecting of the committed relationship itself from our human side. For we must realize that while God's acceptance of each Christian is perfect already in Christ, our repentance, and that means our consecration, always needs to be extended further, just because it never at any stage goes far enough, and that continues as long as we are in this world. So the substance of our holiness is the active expression of our knowledge of the grace that separated us sinners to God through Christ and is now transforming us into Christ's image. We express that knowledge by complying with the will of God in this matter. In obedience to God, we work out our salvation with reverent awe at God's mercy in our lives, knowing that having saved us from condemnation, he's now at work in us to make us will and work for his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And holiness is the name for the quality of life that results. Then, second, I have to cut some material here or I'll never get through. I'd like to develop that point, but I mustn't. Second, the context of holiness is justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's free gift of justification, that is, pardon and acceptance here and now through Christ's perfect obedience, culminating in his substitutionary sin bearing for us on the cross, that is the basis on which the entire sanctifying process rests. It's out of our union by the Spirit through faith with the Christ who died for us, and whom first we are taught to trust for justification, as in Romans 3 to 5, chapters 3 to 5, that our subsequent life of holiness is lived, as is explained in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Holy people glory not in their holiness, but in Christ's cross. For the holiest saint is never more than a justified sinner, and never sees himself in any other way. John Bradford, by common consent among those who knew him, the saintliest of the English reformers, constantly described himself when signing his letters as a hard-hearted sinner. A Puritan in his last illness testified, "Never did I so feel my need of the blood of Christ, and never was I enabled to make such good use of it." John Wesley, on his deathbed, was heard to whisper, "No way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus." It looks as if Paul himself, as he advanced in years and presumably in holiness too, grew downward into an increasingly vivid and humbling sense of his own unworthiness. For whereas in 1 Corinthians, written about 54 AD, he called himself the least of the apostles, and in Ephesians, written about 61 AD, the very least of all the saints, in 1 Timothy, written about 65 AD, he describes himself as the foremost of sinners. See 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Of course, I may be reading too much into those three isolated phrases, but in any case, it's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian at any time to see himself as the foremost of sinners, just because he knows the inside story of his own life. The moral defeats and hypocrisies and lapses into meanness and pride and dishonesty and lust, the exploitative thinking and the cowardice of motivational level and all the rest of his private shame, he knows about these things in himself in a way that he doesn't know the inside story of anyone else. Increase in holiness means, among other things, an increased sensitivity not only to what God is, but to what one is oneself in God's sight. An increased sensitivity, in other words, to one's own sinfulness and particular shortcomings, and hence an intensified awareness of one's constant need of God's pardoning and cleansing mercy. All growth in grace is growth downward in these respects. So we need to remember that any ideas of self-satisfied holiness, self-righteous holiness, any thought of a divinely imparted righteousness that in any way reduces our need of Christ's imputed righteousness, such ideas are delusive and ungodly will-o'-the-wisps. They're indeed contradictions in terms. The right name for them is Pharisaism, not Christian holiness. Then, third basic. The root of holiness is co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul explains that all who have faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, are new creatures in him. They have been crucified with him, which means that an end has been put to the sin-dominated lives they were living before. And they've been raised with him to walk in newness of life, says Paul, which means that the power which wrought Jesus' resurrection is now at work in them, causing them to live differently because in truth they are different at the very center of their being. They've been changed by the dethroning in them of that allergic, negative reaction to the law of God, which is called sin, and through the creating in them of what Luis Palau, in the title of one of his books, called a heart after God. That is, a deep, sustained desire to know God and draw near to God, to seek God, to find God, to love God, to honor God, to serve God, and to please God as the controlling motive around which the whole of their life must now be built. This is the change wrought by what John Wesley and his apostolic namesake, following Jesus himself, called the new birth. So we must realize and remember that the believer's holiness is a matter of learning to be in action what he already is in heart. It is, in other words, the living out of and expressing of the life, the disposition, the instincts, the new nature that God has wrought in one. Holiness, in other words, is the naturalness of the spiritually risen man, just as sin is the naturalness of the spiritually dead man. And in pursuing holiness by obeying God, the Christian does actually follow the deepest urge of his own renewed being. That is a much profounder thought, I think, than the suggestion often made that in following the command of God, the Christian is going against his own deepest desires. That isn't true, actually. The regenerate man who understands himself and is in touch with himself knows that that isn't true. His own deepest desire is to do the will of God and please the Lord who has loved him and saved him. Holiness, then, is the naturalness of the regenerate man. It's the Christ nature, if you like, the Christ life, which is the deepest thing in him, expressing itself. If he backslides, if he slips morally, immediately he makes himself acutely miserable. Why? Because he's doing violence to what is now his own real nature. That's why the backslider is the most miserable man in the world. Any holiness as manful refusal to do all that one most wants to do then must be dismissed as misunderstanding. Very unregenerate mind's misunderstanding of what true holiness is. True holiness springing does from what the Puritans called the gospel mystery of the sanctifying work of God is the Christian's true fulfillment and the Christian's true path of joy, for it's the doing of that which deep down he now wants to do, more than he wants to do anything else, according to the urging of his new dominant instinct. The fact that few Christians today seem to be sufficiently in touch with themselves to appreciate this doesn't alter its truth. Fourth basic now. The agent of holiness is the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course. It is the indwelling Spirit of God in his role as the Spirit of Christ who induces holiness in Christians. When Paul says that God works in them to make them will and work for his good pleasure, the apostle is certainly thinking of the Spirit's power active in what Augustine distinguished as the prevenient grace that creates in us a purpose of doing God's will, followed by cooperative grace which aids us in the practice of the desired obedience. By the Spirit's enabling, Christians resolve to do things that are right and do them, and thus form habits of doing right things, and out of these habits comes a character. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character, says the proverb. And this is as true in our, and as this is true in our natural life, so it is true in the life of grace. Paul describes this of character by this means as one of being changed into Christ's likeness, as from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians. And he calls the character itself the fruit of the Spirit, which on inspection proves, as we all know, to be nothing more nor less than the profile of Jesus Christ himself in his disciples. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. What is that but the ninefold image of Jesus in his disciples? It's familiar ground, so I need not dwell on it. But let me underline at least this. Remember first that the Spirit works in this transformation through means, the objective means of grace. Biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, the Lord's Supper. And also through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to the change. When I say the subjective means of grace, what I mean is thinking and listening and questioning oneself and examining oneself and hearing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others and weighing the responses. You see, the Spirit shows his power in us not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with impressions, prophecies, which serve up to us ready-made insights or whatever. These come rarely, if at all. To many believers, they never come at all. But rather, the Spirit, by making these regular means of grace, subjective and objective together, effective, changes for the better and for the wiser as we go along. So that holiness teaching, which skips over disciplined persistence in the well-doing that forges holy habits, is thus weak holiness teaching and is going to produce weak Christians, however well it's meant. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. The fruit itself is a series of habits of action and reaction Love, joy, peace, and the rest are just that. Habitual dispositions, habitual ways of thinking and feeling and behaving. Habits, brothers and sisters, are all important in holy life, particularly those biblically prescribed habits which we find it difficult and even painful to form. So we must remember that. And remember with that, that these habits, thus often painfully formed by sheer hard work with ourselves, by self-discipline and effort, are nonetheless not natural products. The effort must be blessed by the Holy Spirit or it would achieve nothing. So all our attempts to get our lives into shape must be soaked in constant prayer, which acknowledges our inability to change ourselves and which looks to the Holy Spirit to work the change and which gives thanks, recognizing that every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are His, the Spirit's, alone. Holiness by habit forming, you see, is not self-sanctification by self-effort. That would be activism all over again. No, holiness by habit forming is simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and keeping in step with it. And then, fifth basic, the experience of holiness is one of conflict. Said Paul, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from you would, Galatians 5:17. These words alert us to the reality of the tension, the reality of tension, the necessity of effort, and the incompleteness of achievement which mark the life of holiness in this world. The desires of the Spirit, in Paul's sentence, are the inclinations of our renewed heart. The desires of the flesh, by contrast, are the contrary inclination, sin which dwells within me, as Paul calls it in Romans 7:20. The anti-God energy which indwelling sin repeatedly looses in the form of temptations and delusions and distractions keeps total perfection beyond our grasp. By total perfection, I mean what John Wesley called angelical perfection, in which everything is as right and wise and wholehearted and God-honoring as it could possibly be. The born-again believer who is in good spiritual health aims each day at perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, perfect pleasing of his heavenly Father, angelical perfection, if we may so call it. But in this world he never achieves it. His reach exceeds his grasp. He cannot do just as Paul says. He knows that angelical perfection is promised for heaven, and he's resolved to get as close to it here as he can. He knows that he's being led and helped towards it. He can testify that God already is enabling him to resist sin and practice righteousness in ways which, left to himself, he never could have managed. Any professed Christian who didn't have such a testimony, brothers and sisters, would really make it doubtful whether he or she was yet born again. But the believer finds, as I said, that reach exceeds grasp all the time. He wins victories constantly by God's strength against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but he still falls short of angelical perfection. And none of his battles, however successful, bring him to the end of the war. The holy life is always, as the title of John White's little classic puts it, the fight. And if I may try to talk Scottish for a moment, I want to applaud the way in which 80 years ago Alexander White responded to some rhapsodic unrealities being spoken to him about a life raised above temptation. White said, let me try out my Scottish, aye, it's a sair fecht all the way. Am I saying it right? A sore battle, sore fight, yes it is. We need to remember that. Holiness Holiness is a way of conflict and of real achievement, which nonetheless is imperfect achievement. And we need to watch, pray, and to work, and to hope, and to humble ourselves, and to reach forward every day of our lives. Well, now I must cut another section, or I shall never get to that which is really my central subject. On the basis of these parameters of holiness, I now want to talk about versions of holiness, two versions in particular, the Augustinian and the Wesleyan, and pinpoint the differences between them. Now, the five parameters of holiness that we've surveyed might seem to have tied up our topic pretty tightly. And certainly any differences presupposing agreement on these five principles are secondary importance. Yet differences there are, both of idea and of emphasis, and here I go in my attempt to sketch them out. Look first at the Augustinian approach to holiness, affirmed by Augustine against Pelagius and restated against semi-Pelagianism by the Reformers and still maintained by conservative Lutheran and Reformed teachers. Its root principle is that God out and by grace must and does work in us all that we ever achieve of hope and love and worship and obedience that he requires of us. In Augustine's own words, God must give what he commands. Well, because we are all of us naturally anti-God in heart and are never at any stage wholly free from sin's influence. We can never respond to God at all without grace. And even when the Spirit of grace works in our lives, all our responses and all our righteousness are flawed by sin and are thus less than perfect. Augustinianism was constantly developed in the Reformation churches, and still is, I think one may properly say, the mainstream teaching about Christian holiness within Protestantism, although other emphases stand alongside us now. Well, how does the Augustinian emphasis express itself? B.B. Warfield, cheerfully, if a shade defiantly, characterized Augustinianism as miserable sinner Christianity, a description which sounds positively gruesome to our ears in these self-applauding, resolutely healthy-minded days. But the chances are that we've missed Warfield's meaning when he used this phrase. To start with, the language is very old. The very Augustinian Anglican Prayer Book of 1549, contained an Ash Wednesday prayer in which worshippers confessed themselves vile earth and miserable sinners, and the present-day Anglican practice of regularly saying together in the general confession at morning and evening worship, "There is no health in us, have mercy on us, miserable offenders," goes back to the same date. Allow me, Anglican, to tell you that. I am really rather pleased that it is so. And the words do not imply that cultivated misery is a required state of mind, nor should they be read, as they sometimes have been, as a hangover of late medieval morbidity or an expression of neurotic self-hatred and a denial of personal worth. Behind the word miserable lies the Latin miserandi, expressing the thought that as sinners we always stand in need of God's mercy and pity. And this is not the sick unrealism of neurosis. This is healthy Christian matter-of-factness. We do, as a matter of fact, stand in need of God's pardoning mercy every day, and it's very good for our souls that we should admit it. Miserable sinner Christianity does undoubtedly keep our sinfulness in more constant view than other accounts of holiness do, but that's the mark of its clear-sighted realism. not of any spiritual barrenness or bankruptcy. Three stresses in particular shape the Augustinian view. First comes the insistence that there's need for the most deliberate humility, self-distrust, and self-suspicion in all our fellowship with God. Why? Well, for reasons already stated. Because whereas God is perfectly holy and pure and good and unchangeably faithful in performing his promises, we are none of these things. We live in the second half of Romans 7, where to a degree it is always true that, quote Paul in Romans 7:18, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Therefore, we need to get down very low before our Savior God and to cultivate that sense of impotence and dependence which Jesus called poverty of spirit, Matthew 5:3. Otherwise, pride will puff us up without our noticing it, and pride goes before a fall. See 1 Corinthians 10:12. Augustinians, you see, are sure that Bunyan had the truth of the matter when he sang, he that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. It's work to induce in us a constantly expanding sense of the infinite contrast between God's glorious holiness and our own inglorious sinfulness, so that as the work of sanctification goes on and we become more like God and more truly intimate with him, we actually become more aware of the difference between us and him than ever we were before. Then second, in Augustinianism comes an equally emphatic insistence that there is need for the most enterprising activity by all God's servants in all walks and areas of life. Why? Because indwelling sin, which by nature is an instinctive reluctance to do the will of God, makes us apathetic and slothful and lazy with regard to good works, and leads us to play games both with ourselves and with God to justify our slackness in that for which he saved us. Augustinianism is at the opposite extreme from the stillness of the evangelical quietists with whom John Wesley had to deal. Those quietists held that you can't do anything that pleases God until, over and above the directives of Scripture and common sense, you get a specific urge from the Spirit to make a move. Without this, you should never attempt anything of spiritual significance at all, they said. Shouldn't read Scripture, shouldn't pray, shouldn't go to church, shouldn't give to God's cause, shouldn't render service of any kind. Shouldn't get up in the morning, I suppose, until you had an urge from the Lord to do it. Positive inaction, they said, is the only right course until the Spirit urges you within. John Wesley disagreed. Good for him. Do all the good you can, said Mr. Wesley. It was a basic principle of the holiness which he constantly taught. And he was a good Augustinian when he encouraged initiative to this end. Have to cut again. That is the second aspect of Augustinianism. And now third, and this is a feature of the Augustinian view right through from Augustine to the present, third comes a controlling insistence on the reality of spiritual change and growth and advance by means of what the Puritans called the vivifying of our graces and the mortifying of our sins, so that we ever grow towards a fuller Christ-likeness. Augustinians affirm the sovereign power of God's love to change our characters. And Augustinians look for that change of character, for which sanctification is the proper name. They expect to see Christians going on and growing in Christ in ways that are visible and plain. They expect constant victory over temptation in the Christian life. They expect weaknesses of temperament to be progressively overcome as the Lord leads us forward with himself. They have always laid much stress on Paul's summons to put to death the deeds of the body, that is, the old bad habits which expressed our sinful nature. They expect Christians actually to drain the life out of besetting sins so that those sins beset no longer. The fact that Augustinians never claim to be anything but sinners saved by grace, and that they deny that anyone or anything is morally and spiritually perfect in this world, and that they oppose perfectionist teaching in all its forms, and that they're grimly realistic about their own continuing shortcomings, has sometimes left the impression that they don't expect deliverance from sin's power in this life at all. That they have no expectations of being made better and more Christ-like, whatever they say. But that's not so. John Owen, for instance, in his treatise on mortification, sets himself to tell the Christian what to do if he finds in himself, quote Owen, a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thought, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to hardening. Owen tells the Christian what to do when thus troubled, and ends his treatise by developing the following directive. I quote Owen again, note the strength of his language. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin, says Owen. Christ's blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. So much for the idea that the slander, as it is, the truth it is, that Augustinians have no great expectations of deliverance from sin. In the spirit of Christian holiness, Romans 47, verses 14 through 25 will be a key passage. And in Augustinian teaching, it's been prominent from the start, for Augustine pressed it against the Pelagians. Let me say briefly what is the typical Augustinian exegesis of it before we go further. In Romans 6, verse 1 through to 7, verse 6, Paul announces his theology of liberation, that believers, by virtue of their union with Christ, are freed from sin for righteousness, inasmuch as they are freed from bondage under the law for service in the Spirit. Then, in order both to vindicate the goodness of the law and yet to confirm that it cannot bring life to those whose consciences it educates and whose guilt it exposes, Paul raises the question, how do the law and sin relate? And he answers it by saying that the law does three things. One, it tells us what's required and what's forbidden. Two, it stirs up our fallen natures the impulse to do what's forbidden rather than what's required. And three, it fails to give us any power to resist that impulse. So, though the law is holy, just, and good, its coming makes for the increase of sin rather than the increase of righteousness. To make these three points of the law in the briefest and vividest way, Paul recounts his own experience. First in the past, before his conversion, Romans 7 through 13, and then in the present, now that he's alive in Christ, in the manner which 6:1 to 7:6 has spelled out. So verses 14 to 25, according to this exegesis, are Paul's account of his experience with God's law at the time of writing. Alive in Christ, his heart delights in it. He wants to do what's good and right and thus keep the law perfectly. He says that. But he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance with the law at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he's done, he finds that he's fallen short. From this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his own flawed nature. Thus, the Christian's moral experience is that, as I said, reach exceeds grasp, and his desire for perfection is frustrated by the discomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. Stating this sad fact about himself renews Paul's constant distress at it. And in the cry of verse 24 following, he voices his grief at not being able to glorify God more. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death? Then at once he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question was in the future tense, who will deliver me? So the verb to be supplied in the answer is in the future tense too. Thank God he will deliver me through Jesus Christ. Paul here proclaims, according to the Augustinian exegesis, that his present involuntary perfection, summed up in the very next words, the last half of verse 25, last verse of Romans 7, will one day be made a thing of the past through the redemption of the body referred to in chapter 8, verse 23, where Paul says that we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The cry of 724a, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, was surely part of the groaning. But for that future redemption, says Paul, we must long and wait, maintaining always the two-world, homeward-traveling, hoping-for-glory perspective, which pervades not only Romans, but the whole New Testament. I thank God he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, Romans 7:25, verse 7:25, second half, back to the present tense, this is how things stand at the moment. I, the one and the selfsame person, ego autos in the Greek, serve the law of God with my mind, but the law of sin with my flesh. But then Romans 7 leads into the rhapsodic setting forth of the content of Christian assurance, which fills 29 verses of Romans 8. If Romans 7 gives us the bad news about the Christian life, what the law tells us about ourselves as we walk in the way of godliness, Romans 8 brings us the good news about the Christian life, no condemnation and no separation, and the Spirit helps, so that we go forward constantly with our God. Again, I have to cut. The clock is beating me. I wish I didn't, for I love talking about Romans 8 and the way in which it balances what the law in Romans 7 tells us about ourselves as Christians with what the gospel tells us about ourselves as Christians. And certainly Paul expanded Romans 5, 1-10, into this tremendous 39-verse rhapsody on Christian assurance in order to make quite sure that the last word about our Christian lives would be with the gospel. But I have to come to an evaluative section headed Strengths and Weaknesses. I put it to you that this Augustinian tradition of holiness teaching has three special strengths. First, it's uncompromising about God's moral law. It doesn't allow you to lower the standard in order to claim a higher degree of holiness. And second, it's realistic about our own attainments. It doesn't allow you to pretend that you're perfect when the law of God says that you're not. Do you know the story of the man who once told Spurgeon that he had lived sinlessly for 2 months? And Spurgeon, the pastor, eager to test out this wonderful holiness, as he said when describing the episode, forward heavily on the man's toe and wrecked his holiness comprehensively. It's so easy to fool yourself in this area. This was Spurgeon's practical, down-to-earth way of teaching the man that he was kidding himself in supposing that he had left sin behind. Augustinians don't claim or pretend to be sinless. Rather, they praise God constantly for his patience and kindness towards Christians as imperfect as they are. For my part, I have to say, I have never framed a prayer, never preached a sermon, never written a book, never shown love to my wife, never cared for my children, never supported my friends, never done anything at all, I did not in retrospect realize that I could and should have done better. And brothers and sisters, if that was not the testimony of your conscience, when you reflect soberly in the presence of God about your life, I should be very anxious for the state of your soul. I really would. Well, there it is. The second strength of Augustinianism is its realism about our own attainments. And the third strength of this position, as I understand it, is its expectancy on a day-to-day basis. As I said, Augustinians do expect help from God in each day's trouble and strength for God for the practicing of each day's obedience, and thereby progressive transformation of character through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And there's no room in their lives for apathy and inaction, even when for the moment they feel spiritually low, as sometimes, like all other Christians, they do. But they continue to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God, setting great store by patient, disciplined, determined persistence, what in Britain we call stickability, and what in North America they call stick-to-itiveness. And thus, Augustinian expectancy is exercised and does in fact produce results. Well, here again, alas, I have to cut. I think there are some minor weaknesses in the way that these points are often put. In the way, I mean, that Augustinians often do allow their stress on the continued imperfection of our lives here to overshadow what they themselves really want to say and historically have said about the power of the Holy Spirit transforming life. But I have to leave all that. The clock is beating me. Let me move now to John Wesley and my last few minutes talking about him. John Wesley's heritage on both sides of his family was Puritan, so it shouldn't cause any surprise to learn that in his mature teaching on holiness, he did keep within the five biblical parameters and reproduce all the characteristic Augustinian emphases in a way. But he did, of course, as we all know, lay emphasis on what he called Christian perfection as a Methodist distinctive, believing it to be a Bible truth which he was the first teacher clearly to have brought to light. And Calvinists since then have been attacking him for holding that we can achieve the sinlessness which Augustine died to be attainable in this world. That, however, is a mistake. One, actually, for which Wesley's own use of words must bear much blame. Let me say at the outset, however, in fairness, it is a mistake to suppose that that was what Wesley taught. It's much more correct to understand his doctrine as an attempt to intensify, perhaps reorchestrate, elements in the Augustinian tradition, rather than to break with that tradition. Certainly, in discipline, prayerful enterprise, in underlining our total dependence on God's sovereign love and power, and in his high expectations of what God could and would do in believers' lives, Wesley was entirely Augustinian. And furthermore, the honest self-assessment which kept him from claiming perfection himself and led him to write at the end of his life, "I have told all the world I am not perfect, I've not attained to the character I draw," that honesty was as Augustinian as can be. You see, to claim perfection never was the Augustinian way. Yet Wesley's doctrine of perfection, as he and Brother Charles set it out in homiletical prose and ecstatic hymns, gave the Wesleyan account of the Christian life a quality of ardor and exuberance and joy in knowing God's love and praising his grace and resigning oneself into his hands, which, I believe, went beyond anything that you can consistently find in Calvin and the Puritans and the earlier Pietists. It's something that I want to claim, frankly, for the modern Augustinian point of view. In the Augustinian tradition, Augustine himself and Bernard and the Puritan Richard Baxter come closest to it. But the passionate reasonings and rhapsodies of the Wesley brothers, I do believe, excel them all. And yet, on a very fundamental point, I think he was wrong. Now let me tell you just where I think that point comes. I have to cut a section in which I trace out the way that Wesley built up his idea of Christian perfection. He picked it up partly from the fathers and partly from Roman Catholic sources and partly from his own understanding of the New Testament. What they taught him, what the fathers and the Roman Catholics taught him, was that the heart of true godliness is a motivating spirit of love to God and men, without which all religion is hollow and empty. And then at Aldersgate Street, he entered into an experience of justification and assurance of forgiveness on the instant through faith. And that gave him the idea that similarly one could enter into a life of perfect love to God and men through faith. And thus his doctrine of Christian perfection was born. It had to do, let's be clear, not with sinlessness, but with growth. It had to do with the motive of love to God and man, as the driving force of one's life, rather than with angelical perfection of achievement in the things that one does. He understood perfection, perfect love as he called it, not legally, we might say, but teleologically. Not, that is, as Adamic or angelic faultlessness, but as advance first into and then within the state of concentrated, integrated, passionate, resolute godliness for which we were made and for which we are redeemed. Perfection, he said, is a state, but it's not static. It's a state of wholeheartedly going on with God in obedient worship and service, fueled by love, and by love alone. It's in essence a quality of inward life rather than of outward performance, as I said. One who is perfect in Wesley's sense may still lack knowledge, err in judgment, and hence behave foolishly. He may still behave any, perhaps many, of what Wesley called, I quote him, those inward or outward imperfections which are not of a moral nature, weakness or slowness of understanding, dullness or confusedness of apprehension, incoherency of thought, irregular quickness or heaviness of imagination, the want of a ready or retentive memory, slowness of speech, impropriety of language, ungracefulness of pronunciation, unquote. All these qualities, all these defects, we would say, are consistent with the sort of perfection of which Wesley was speaking. And Wesley adds that the perfect man will still be assailed from time to time by temptations against which he'll have to fight in order to retain his integrity. But if the motive of love continues in his heart, love to God and man, he continues perfect. So perfection, according to Wesley, is just this subjective condition in which all powers of mind and heart are consciously concentrated, first on actively apprehending God's love to you as the Spirit witnesses to it, and secondly, on actively, submissively, prayerfully, joyfully loving your God and loving your neighbor for God's sake. That's perfection. And it expresses itself first and foremost in worship and praise, in resignation of ourselves into God's hands, and in readiness to do and suffer anything that God might appoint for us. It's a blessing to be desired, says Wesley, for it lifts one's whole life to a new level of power and delight. It's a blessing to be sought, he thought, for Scripture contains promises of it and testimonies to it. And he said, if New Testament believers enjoyed it, so may believers today. He allowed that it was a blessing which God gives in sovereignty and which In particular cases, such as presumably his own, God might withhold however much it was sought. But he said it's a blessing which none receive unless they seek it, and unless they go on seeking it as long as may be necessary, for God does sometimes keep his children waiting. Finally, Wesley acknowledged it's a blessing that might be lost through carelessness, and then perhaps restored when penitently sought again. What are we to say of this? What I'd better say is, Mr. Chairman, may I have another 5 minutes to finish this line of argument? I'm sorry, I know I'm overrunning. I've managed my time badly. I told the chairman that I might be an hour and a quarter. I have so far been 1 hour and 10 minutes, and I need that other 5 minutes. With your goodwill, I'll take them, and I apologize if you have been incommoded by the fact that I'm going on rather long. Critique. It seems to me that Wesley's holiness teaching merits both bouquets and brickbats. Bouquets first. His notion of holiness has great strengths. It focuses on motives as the touchstone of holiness. That's right. Remember Jesus' statement of the two great commandments. Thus it leaves behind it all ethical externalism, all mechanical piety, all Pharisaic formalism and living by numbers, all ideas of religion as essentially routine performance. Says Wesley, Christianity is love or it's nothing. Surely he's right. And he focuses on faith, confident trust in the God of the self-despairing, as the means whereby holiness is to be sought and the means whereby all holiness is found. And that's right too. But now for the brickbats. Wesley's doctrine of perfection, the second blessing, as Wesleyans came to call it, the doctrine that the Spirit of God in one single moment makes Christians perfect in love by rooting sin out of their hearts so that nothing is left there except love, that doctrine raises problems. Had Wesley simply proclaimed that the Father and the Son do in fact from time to time make the loyal disciple conscious of their presence in a vivid and heartwarming way, as Jesus taught in John 14, 20 through 23, had Wesley taught simply that through these visitations a believer may become impervious for shorter or longer periods to previously besetting temptations, had he simply said that all Christians should constantly be asking their Lord to draw near and bless them thus, then no problems would exist. He would have been speaking uncontroversially about undisputed realities of life in the Spirit. Unfortunately, he went beyond that. He affirmed perfection as a doctrine. He analyzed perfection as a work of the Holy Spirit, rooting sin out of men's hearts. And this, it seems to me, is teaching which cannot possibly be maintained. For first, the biblical proof is inconclusive. I haven't time to look at the 30 or so texts which Wesley used in order to make his case, but I tell you that all of them are either promises and calls to holiness with prayers expressing confidence that God will deliver his people from sin without specifying anything as full as Wesley's entire sanctification, or else they are New Testament declarations that for Christians such deliverance in real measure has become reality. But none of these texts prove as much as Wesley wants to see. Wesley affirms that these texts find their fulfillment in total and absolute terms in this life. But exegetically, you can't make that good. So, again, I have to jump. The texts don't prove his point. And secondly, his theological rationale is unrealistic, for what he claims is that the implanting or inducing of total love is the uprooting or eradicating of sinful desire from the heart completely, a total change of moral nature. There are passages in Wesley's own writing which quite unambiguously show that he meant as much as that, and that, as E.H. Sugden observed, when speaking about perfection, he viewed, I quote Sugden, he viewed sin as a thing which has to be taken out of a man like a cancer or a rotten tooth. And in that case, as you can see, it ought to be impossible for a perfect man, a perfectly sanctified man, to be, as James puts it, James 1, verses 14 and 15, lured and enticed by his own desire in temptation. For if Wesley's doctrine was true, there wouldn't be any tempting desire, any sinful desire, any inordinate affection left. And yet experience shows that even Wesley's perfect saints can be tempted. And how can this be if sin has been rooted out of their hearts? Well, that criticism I think one can develop at length, and if I had time I would develop it at length, but that's gone too. And that leads on, that has to go too because of time, and that leads straight on to the next and final problem with Wesley's doctrine. As the texts don't prove it, as the theological account of it seems unrealistic, so the practical implications of it are unedifying. Dilemmas arise which admit of no satisfactory resolution. And the prime dilemma is just that which I've indicated. How are Christians who believe sin to have been rooted out of them to be realistic about their own continuing sinfulness? Wesley's doctrine, if believed, requires them not to be. And you can see what sort of a practical as well as a theoretical dilemma that becomes. I have to kid myself that I'm perfect and sinless. That's what the doctrine pushes me into. Or alternatively, I must say, I have not yet entered into the blessing. Well, this is a problem for Wesley's disciples in a way that it's not a problem for me personally as a mainstream Augustinian. So you must understand, I put it into the first person singular in order to point it up. I think I know what to say to the dilemma which the doctrine raises. Wesley struggled with the question of whether those who've received the blessing, which he thought was an identifiable state of soul, should then testify to it. He was aware of the problems into which people would get themselves by so testifying, and yet he couldn't bring himself to think that they ought not to testify. And the quotations have a certain poignancy, because here he is, a man with good pastoral instincts, who sees the danger, and yet is driven by his own doctrine to say, no, this is the work of God, it ought to be testified to, and then we'll clear up the mess that results as we go along. But there it is. The problem really shows, I think, of itself, that there's something wrong with the doctrine. A true doctrine wouldn't raise a problem like this. And finally, a point I have to miss completely, Wesley's doctrine won't square with the Augustinian exegesis of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and I, for one, cannot make Romans 7, 14 through 25 teach anything except what Augustinians have thought it taught. Are you honestly asking me to believe that Paul was so poor a communicator as to shift from the past tense, speaking of his pre-conversion experience with the law, into the present tense for no reason at all, just to make it more difficult for readers to appreciate that though he was speaking in the present tense, he was still talking about his past experience, so that if you understood him to be talking of his present experience, you would be misunderstanding his meaning. Do you really think that he was such a fool in his handling of language as to set us a problem like that? I think the Apostle Paul was a better communicator than to play a trick like that on his readers. And so I stay with the Augustinian exegesis, and I reject the Wesleyan alternative or any modern version of the idea that Paul, when he speaks in the present tense from Romans 7:14 onwards, is really talking about his own past experience. Just as I reject, incidentally, the idea of so many modern exegetes that when Paul says I, talking about his own relation to the law, he's really talking about somebody other than himself. How nutty can the professionals get? Just let me note as I close that there has been in our time a modified version of the Wesleyan view developed actually a little over 100 years ago to try and to parry the criticism that it's impossible to claim that God's second decisive work in a Christian's life eradicates sin from his heart. Presbyterians like Robert Pearsall Smith and Anglicans like Evan Hopkins and Bishop Handley Mole did the theological work here, and the result was the type of teaching that was regularly given at the Keswick Convention from its inception till the middle of this century, though it conspicuously has no place in what is taught by most of those who minister at Keswick today. Let that be said not only out of fairness to Keswick, but out of courtesy to some present. Let's call it old Keswick teaching. Smith, I quote here from Edwin Sangster, taught that by an act of faith it's possible to become dead to sin. Smith differed from Wesley, so he believed, in insisting that the recipient of this grace is saved from all sinning, though not from all sin. In other words, Pearsall Smith taught a sinless perfection not of heart and motive, but of acts. A possibility of what he called complete victory over all known sin through the use by faith of the Holy Spirit's power to counteract the downdrag of sinful inclination. There was a crisis, a second blessing in the Christian life for Smith, the crisis of consecration and faith, whereby one entered for the first time upon the discovery of this secret. As an account of the Spirit's work, this seems to me to affirm at the same time both too much and too little. Too much in affirming that sinlessly perfect acts are possible for the believer, too little in denying that the sinner's heart is changed at all at motivational level. As an account of Christian obedience, this notion of using the Holy Spirit as you use the car which you drive or the washing machine which you program and then switch on seems to me incoherently Arminian, if not indeed, as B.B. Warfield thought, Pelagian. And the exegesis, the so-called Keswick exegesis of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, as the testimony of a Christian out of sorts, relying on himself and not relying on the Holy Spirit to help him, seems impossible. But time has gone, more than gone, and I mustn't develop those points. It seems to me that the Keswick teaching historically must be viewed as an unsuccessful halfway house between Augustinianism and the Wesleyan modification of Augustinianism. And there I leave it. Why is all of this important, brothers and sisters? Because unreality, spiritual unreality, leads either to self-deception and conceit on the part of people who think they've found a proffered blessing, which in fact is not set forth in scripture at all, but you know how it is. Somebody preaches it, and that makes you think it must be there, and you sweat away, and one day you think you've got it. Or else, it produces despair in those who hear the blessing spoken of and promised, and who scratch around and, for the life of them, cannot find it. I do not wish in my ministry, I hope that none of us wish in any of our ministries, I do not wish to see the Christian church in its ministry anywhere or in any context producing either self-deceived conceit or the kind of despair of which I've just spoken, from which I tell you many have suffered. Indeed, I once suffered myself. I value now the humble realism of Augustinianism. I believe it makes for the benefit of men and for the glory of God in our teaching of holiness. and I have allowed myself to go on rather long and speak rather passionately and thus try your patience, just because I am so anxious that we should understand these things and get back into the old good way. It will strengthen souls, and it will bring glory to our God. Thank you for your patience.